Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Our mission is to equip you in truth with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment as a foundation for experiencing the authentic Christian life through fellowship with God and Christ. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I am live in studio today. I have been going through chemotherapy this week, so I've had to miss a few broadcasts. But I am live, ready to take your calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265, or contact information on the webequip.org and via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Do want to mention that Pascha, also called Easter, was celebrated by Roman Catholics and Protestants last week, as being celebrated this weekend by the Eastern Orthodox Church. Pascha for the Eastern Church normally falls 1 to 5 weeks later than the feast as observed by Roman Catholic and Protestant Christians. This week, only 1 week later, the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, they followed the Gregorian calendar decreed by Pope Gregory VIII in 1582. And by way of contrast, the Eastern Orthodox Church continues to adhere to the Council of Nicaea, which mandated that Pascha chronologically follow Jewish Passover, since it is the fulfillment of Jewish Passover. Because the Western Church does not, on occasion, in the Roman Catholic and Protestant celebration, Easter precedes the Jewish Passover. But bottom line, the East continues to adhere to a Julian reckoning for the date of the Pascha, while the West is on a Gregorian timetable. I wish that somehow or other the Eastern and the Western Church could get on exactly the same timetable. I think that would be fantastic, because you're celebrating the capstone and the arch of Christianity, and I think that ought to be a unified celebration. A lot of you calling in, I do want to speak about a couple of other issues, but since so many people are calling in, let me go to the phone lines, talk first to Wayne in Bellevue, Washington, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Wayne.
Hi, Hank. I'm just wondering if you could reconcile the concept of the rapture with a loving God.
Well, I certainly don't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. I don't think that there's any verse in the Bible, nor is there a collection of verses in the Bible that would lead one to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I know that it's very, very popular today in the modern Protestant evangelical church, but I find no basis for it whatsoever in Scripture. The basic idea in the pre-tribulational rapture notion is that God has two distinct people. He has two distinct plans for those two distinct people, and that necessitates two distinct comings, a secret coming followed 7 years later by a second coming, and then a semi-golden 1,000-year age in which Christians live in a world in which there are redeemed and unredeemed, glorified and unglorified people, and that for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, you have the greatest apostasy in the history of humanity, and that is Gog and Magog. Together they gather in battle, and there's this great apocalypse that takes place before the eternal state kicks in. That idea is a very new 19th century idea. The fact that it's new, as I've said many times, doesn't mean it's not true, but it does mean that we ought to examine it very, very carefully to see if, in fact, it comports with biblical data. And as I mentioned early on, I don't think it does. The idea somehow or other that what is going to happen, first of all, is the Christians are going to help herd Jews into the Holy Land. Once the Jews have the Holy Land, then the Christians get raptures and two-thirds of the Jews get butchered, and the greatest Armageddon in the history of humanity is, it's a pretty daunting proposition. And as I said, I think you have to impose a paradigm on the Scripture. You don't get that paradigm from the Scripture. The typical imposition comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a great and glorious promise with respect to resurrection, but unfortunately it's been co-opted for rapture.
All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. I've written about this in various places, including an entry into the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. The article, I just looked it up, is titled, Is the Pre-Tribulational Rapture a Biblical Theory? Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris in Ocala, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chris.
Hey, Mr. Hank. First of all, thank you for your program, sir. I always love listening to you.
Thank you.
I'm trying to ask this question the best way I can. If I'm a Christian and my wife says she's a Christian, but she don't live like one or whatever, you know, she has her ups and downs, maybe not as strong in her faith as me, is she still protected? I heard that from somebody, that the spouse is protected.
Well, I think there's a sanctification that takes place in a home in which the true gospel is believed and adhered to. But I think what's important for us to recognize is that you can't be a Christian apart from the body of Christ. As a Christian, you are baptized, and that means that you are buried to your old life, you're raised to newness of life through his resurrection power, and then you take up your cross within the context of a healthy, well-balanced community of believers. And the reason this is so critical is that we can't go this road alone. It's within the church that we receive the graces whereby we can become by grace what God is by nature. In other words, it's within the context of the church that we are transformed from one glory to another. So to have simply a said faith as opposed to a real faith makes all the difference in the world. You want a real faith, not just say, I believe, or say at a particular point in time, I made a commitment, I prayed a prayer. No, this is an ongoing transformation process. You're saved, you're being saved, and in the end, you will be saved, because the one who holds you in his hand will not let you out of his hand as long as you adhere to what he gives us as a means of grace within the context of the body of Christ.
That makes sense. Okay, I really appreciate your time, Hank, and you have a blessed weekend, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go next to Janice in Seattle, Washington, listening on KCIS.
Yes, thank you so much, Hank. How can you jump from one subject to the next so beautifully? Anyway, do you have my question?
No.
Oh, okay. It's about the Lord's Prayer.
Uh-huh.
That very last sentence, for thine is the power, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Those were actually Jesus' words. I wondered, was there a church council that hooked that on to the Lord's Prayer?
No, actually, the way that came about is, it's pretty interesting, because the Lord's Prayer is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then it's a, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's actually how the text goes in Matthew. Now, what happened is the ending is added from the Old Testament, from Chronicles. So it is a biblical ending to the prayer, and it is an appropriate ending to the prayer as well. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is thoroughly biblical, but it is extracted from the Old Testament and added as the ending to the Lord's Prayer.
Well, it's a wonderful idea, but who did it? I mean, who had the power to do that?
Well, it's not a power to do that as much as it is an ending to the prayer, which is comported by the rest of Scripture. So it's taking two parts of Scripture and melding them together in a cohesive fashion. And we often do that when we quote the Scriptures. I might quote one passage from the New Testament and augment it with a passage from the Old Testament or vice versa, because the Scriptures are a cohesive tapestry. And obviously you don't want to use the text in an inordinate way, but this is certainly in concert with the tenor of Scripture. Be right back with more answers.
The resurrection of Jesus is constantly under attack. If Christ has not risen, our faith is futile, and a culture critical of our faith well understands that. The physical resurrection of Christ is the incontestable cornerstone of Christianity, making a persuasive, reasoned defense of that event's historicity the essential of all apologetic essentials. Resurrection by Hank Hanegraaff clearly communicates the evidence and implications of the resurrection, and it does so using a memorable method to equip Christians to defend the very fabric of our faith. To receive your copy of Resurrection, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. In addition to Resurrection, Hank will include an excerpt of his forthcoming book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And let me go right back to the phone lines. Dr. Rona in Natural Bridge, Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rona. Hello, Rona. Can you hear me?
Can you hear me?
I can now.
Okay. How are you this evening?
I'm doing great.
I have a quick question as far as the Pentecostal belief on the talking in tongues, and just want a better understanding of that in a biblical sense.
Yeah, well, you know, Paul makes plain that believers are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and yet not all who are Christians speak in tongues. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's around verse 10, maybe also in verse 30. And therefore, tongues may be a manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but tongues cannot be the manifestation. Furthermore, let me say this. Even if individuals do speak in tongues, it is not a guarantee that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I say that because Paul says that. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In fact, Paul says, without love, I am nothing. So socio-psychological manipulation tactics like peer pressure or the power suggestion can induce ecstatic utterances wholly apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. A final point I would make in this regard is that according to Scripture, the normative sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but it is the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. It is repentance from sin. It is obedience to God. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Well, the mind of the sinful man, of course, is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And therefore, I would say the fruit of the Spirit is not merely speaking in tongues, but it's love and joy and peace and patience. It's goodness and kindness. It's gentleness. It's faithfulness. It's self-control. So, righteousness, not tongues, is the core of Christianity compressed in a single word from my perspective, and I think I've grounded that biblically as well.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Let me talk next to Bill in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the web. Hi, Bill.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I have a question about love, actually. The meaning of God is love, can you kind of clarify that? And it seems that so many groups now are taking love and maybe turning it to love is God and worshiping the love instead of worshiping the God.
Yeah, and I think that's right. I think that's a good observation on your part. I think the problem oftentimes is that we take an attribute of God and that we make that the sole sum of what God is, and that would be a huge, huge mistake. That's an esoteric interpretation of 1 John 4:8. And that has permitted people to argue that God is an impersonal principle rather than being a personal being. And again, that is a huge, huge mistake. God is a personal being. We believe in one God revealed in three persons, three personal beings that are eternally distinct and that have eternally existed in love relationships one with another. The Father loves the Son. The Son prays to the Father. The Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. They have been in eternal love relationships. And the beautiful thing in a Christian perspective is that we have been brought into that eternal love relationship. We have been brought into the fellowship of the Trinity by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ makes God not only ineffable, but immanent. We can relate in love relationships with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is an incredible privilege, but we can never become what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. We are gods by grace, not gods by nature. Only God can be worshipped. Only God can be God by nature.
That's beautiful. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to mention something in the Christian Research Journal that is of transcendent importance. It came to light for me when I read an article in the newspaper a couple of days ago about the Mental Health Protection Act, which would make North Carolina the next state to ban conversion therapy for minors. It's a bill, HB 516, that would designate conversion therapy unprofessional conduct, and counselors and social workers or other professionals practicing it would lose their license. 16 states have banned conversion therapy. 40 states have introduced legislation that will ban conversion therapy. And Joe Dallas wrote about this in a very fortuitous fashion in the Christian Research Journal. I'm talking about the present edition of the Christian Research Journal, which is available for subscription at equip.org. But Joe's article titled, "What's the Problem with Conversion Therapy?" points out that if America decides that it is damaging to counsel people to turn from homosexuality and the transformed and be transformed through that, then it will soon decide that speaking or preaching that people should turn from homosexuality is also damaging and should be banned. So what began as an attempt to reform the culture to a pro-gay view has evolved into a commitment to reaching into the Christian population and demanding that the Christian population, like the surrounding culture, reform its views on marriage and family. That's the direction we're headed in. The LGBTQ community have become masters at erecting straw men to dismiss and disparage anyone believing homosexuality is a sin that can, like other sins, be overcome. And Joe cites a couple of examples, because what they do is they try to make this sound very fringy. And the way that they do that is they erect these stories that have no basis in reality. Let me give you a couple of examples. A few years back, the New Jersey Senate held hearings on a proposed conversion therapy ban. And there was a woman named Brielle Goldani who claimed that as a teenager, she was forced to attend a conversion therapy camp in Ohio called True Directions. And there, Goldani allegedly endured shock treatment, forced masturbation, and involuntary IV injections, including vomiting. Well, the New Jersey committee accepted her testimony without requiring any documentation whatsoever, without demanding the names of the camp operators, without taking immediate action to ensure that the facility was shut down and the operators were brought to justice, which would normally be what you would do if something so horrendous went on. Well, nothing horrendous went on. In truth, as confirmed by the Ohio Secretary of State and the Attorney General, no such camp ever existed. It was a story. But it's not a surprising story, because the notion of electroshock therapy being transformed and performed in churches or parachurch environment ought to stretch credulity beyond the breaking point. But that didn't stop the California Judiciary Committee from accepting similar testimony from another self-identified survivor of conversion therapy. As the committee discussed a sweeping conversion therapy ban in California, there was a person named Sam Britton, described himself as being forced into therapy by his Christian parents. He testified that his therapist forced him to view pornography with needles inserted into his fingers. Well, unlike Goldani, Britton is a public figure serving with a prominent LGBTQ organization such as the Trevor Project and the National Center for Lesbian Rights. He speaks regularly around the country recounting his conversion therapy history. But it's a history subject to revision. At times, he claims he was 10 years old during the therapy. Other times, he claims to have been in his early 20s. And he remembers with great clarity the details of his torture, but cannot remember the names of the doctor who tortured him, the place that he was tortured, nor the organization behind the torture. Nor, it seems, does he have any interest in getting such information from his parents, who allegedly hired and paid the doctor and should be able to provide the information needed to bring a doctor like that to justice. But even more disturbing is the naivete and the negligence of the California Judiciary Committee, who, like their New Jersey counterpart, should have demanded the information necessary to prosecute the abuser, as should the New York Times and Psychology Today magazine, both of which have published Britain's story, but obviously never fact-checked the story. Had they done so, they surely would have either located Britain's tormentor or recognized that his story was simply untrue, which happens to be the case. You got to read the article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, What's the Problem with Conversion Therapy, by Joe Dallas. If you haven't subscribed, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Happy Pascha to all of you in the Eastern Church. Great celebration coming up this weekend. And my thanks to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You're touching the lives of people all over the planet. So long for now. Have a great weekend.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.